Our study today will take you first of all to Galatians chapter 4. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here for the purpose of studying your word. We're aware of the fact that there is a season in every year where we pause to commemorate several concepts regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we approach the Nativity season, we are focused on the concept of our Lord and Savior entering into human history for the sole purpose of redeeming the human race and reconciling those who believe in him. May what we study today emphasize and clarify things associated with his appearance into human history. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. This is a continuation of our study of the concept of freedom by the founding fathers. We have noted several categories of freedom, and we're presently noting freedom as it is discussed in Scripture, a freedom that is achieved through faith alone in Christ alone. You can actually be in slavery and still be free. And we've noted several examples of how that has been true for those in the past, specifically those who find themselves prisoners of war, but are free in their souls because they are believers in Jesus Christ. So we are inserting into our ongoing study what I call an intermezzo, Roman reversionism in the fullness of time. And first of all, we'll note the intermezzo. That is a term describing an interlude between acts of a play or major sections of an opera. It is also used to describe any brief interlude or diversion. And on this occasion, it applies to the historical concept of freedom during the incarnation of Christ. The Lord spoke about freedom in John 8. While teaching at the temple's court in Jerusalem, it was here that he clearly presented himself as the Messiah, which the Pharisees challenged due to their unbelief. Nevertheless, during the discourse, he asserted that he was the anointed one on four occasions. First of all, he said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8:12. Secondly, "I am from above," verse 23. Thirdly, "the Son of Man," in verse 28. And finally, "I am," in verse 58. That concept, "I am," is a messianic declaration. And the Pharisees heard this, but the Lord failed to inspire them to do anything about it at that particular time. So these statements contain powerful assertions of messiahship, but according to John 8:20, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. There is a sequence of events that must transpire before Jesus Christ is apprehended and therefore sent through six various illegal trials in order to determine his guilt as a blasphemer. They were failures in accomplishing this objective, but nevertheless, he was nailed to the cross, fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament. Yet during all of this, he appeared at a time that Paul defines in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And when it says he sent forth his Son, that is a declaration of undiminished deity. And when it says born of a woman, that is his true humanity and therefore introducing the hypostatic union, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, meaning that we can enter into the royal family of God through faith in Christ. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts," that would be in our cardia, "crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." No longer in slavery to the body, the old sin nature, its trends, no longer in slavery to all of the sins associated with those. And therefore, we move out of slavery into spiritual freedom, at which time we've recently noted that through spiritual growth you voluntarily place yourself again into slavery to Jesus Christ. And therefore you follow His mandates as they are exposed in Scripture. Now, at the virgin birth, the religious and political environment into which the Lord entered was defined by the acceptance of virtually any and every god from a broad spectrum of cultures that made their way into the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire tried to conquer everything that was visible, and as they moved out, they conquered it and made it a part of the empire. But in doing so, they were accumulating a multifaceted, multicultural environment for the empire. And as a result of that, these varied peoples had their gods. And as a result of that, you have a multi-religious society. Caesar Augustus saw this as a problem and thus created the cult of emperor worship, something we'll note in a little bit of detail. The development of this state religion coincided with the first advent and the dispensation of the incarnation. And this leads you to understand what is the fullness of time. We are learning that it was a time of transition in the SPQR when acceptance of varied religions throughout the empire was transformed over to the demand for homage toward Caesar. So let's note Roman reversionism. We have noted reversionism in client nation America. We have examined all of the obvious indicators of this. We have observed historical trends. We have observed things that have occurred in the past regarding nations that are in historical decline that we are now imitating. We have noted even on this past evening an attempt to nationalize your health. So all of these things are right out of the heart of hell, and you're going to learn exactly what it's like to be in a client nation that is in decline. These things are gaining momentum, and we have observed them in our present day. But now we're going to note Roman reversionism, and we will see things that happened 2,000 years ago that are being replicated today. The background for early Christianity must include the religious worldview of the Roman Empire. You have to know the environment in which Jesus Christ arrived in human history. So the following overview provides a brief synopsis that describes the development of emperor worship begun by Caesar Augustus. Now, these excerpts are drawn from a James Jeffers' Religion in the Greco-Roman World, Chapter 5. And he writes that most residents of the Roman Empire looked at religion differently from the way most religious Americans do today. While Americans, for the most part, prefer to keep religion separate from the state, the ancients saw the state as inseparable from religion. The Romans, on the whole, took religion very seriously. Because they accepted the existence of many gods, Romans usually were tolerant of other religions, even when they considered them distasteful. But they became intolerant, even repressive, when they feared that a religion threatened their way of life. You would know something about that. Religions threatening your way of life. By the way, Christianity is not a religion. It is relationship with the God of the universe. Religions are invented by Lucifer himself in varied categories, varied descriptions. He has a package of religions. If you examine them, you find out he's got about 10 of them. And he shuffles them around over time to appeal to whatever the likes and opinions happen to be of the people he's trying to delude. But they all are really quite similar in so many ways. By the time of Jesus and Paul, philosophers had long questioned the existence of the official gods in the pantheon of Rome. Political leaders, even the priests of these gods, were often motivated more by social and political goals than by personal religious belief. And there you have pastors standing in pulpits today who are trying to orient and adjust to a multicultural, progressive society in order to draw into their auditoriums people who have been deluded by this type of mentality. They have to pay the mortgage. They have to report back to whatever the hierarchy is that they're growing. And I'm really upset this morning to see so many of you here. Surely something I say this morning will drive some of you away. For we do not need, look at the aquarium back there. We have people who have to sit behind the glass. We extend our apologies. Common people of the empire often were more interested in the local and minor deities of their areas than in the gods of the official state religion. So you have people in Rome who are playing politics with it, and people out in the hinterlands who really are not impressed with Rome's gods, but rather their own. At first, the Romans did not think of their gods as persons with histories and human passions, but Etruscan and Greek influence changed this. Once Rome came into contact with the Greek colonies in southern Italy, the Romans began fusing much Greek religion within their own, but they never placed as much emphasis on the human aspects of the gods as the Greeks did. The Romans believed, as did many polytheists of the day, that there was always room for one more god. They were never sure that they had discovered all the gods that existed, and they certainly didn't want to leave any out. The state religions of the Greeks and Romans proved unsatisfying for some. Those who longed for a sense of salvation and for a more personal connection with a deity often looked for them in the mystery religions. Nearly every region in the Mediterranean world had its own mystery religion. The mystery religions had little use for doctrine or augmentation. Instead, and in addition to their desire for redemption, they emphasized the pursuit of a sense of oneness with their God and ultimately the attainment of immortality. And in general, the Romans readily accepted these foreign deities. From the 3rd century B.C. on, many Romans began adopting new religions. This was in part because things had not been going well for Rome in its wars against the Carthaginians, and many felt the need to seek additional divine help. When you get in a bind, you start trying to find a God who will help you. Oh, God, help. And maybe you think there's possibly a God out there that could help that you don't know about. The late Republic brought a change of attitude toward the Roman state religion. While Romans continued to build massive temples to the traditional gods, the educated and wealthy classes, that would be the progressives, began to doubt the existence of gods. The ruling elite did not give up the state religion, but would have been impossible since it was so intertwined with the politics of Rome. But offices such as that of the high priest of the state religion became purely political offices sought after by political climbers like Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. Many of the elite turned privately to astrology for guidance, even while they maintained public worship of the Roman gods, playing both ends against the middle. Now, some Romans attributed the civil wars at the end of the Republic to this loss of commitment to the traditional gods. The first emperor, Caesar Augustus, sought to validate his rule by presenting himself as leading Rome back to its long-lost roots. That's called change. He stressed the ancient Roman belief that prosperity and peace depended on fulfilling one's duties to the gods, and he began a systematic religious restoration. In Rome alone, he restored 82 temples, reinstituted many forgotten rites and festivals, and filled vacant priestly offices. He attempted to limit the intrusion of new cults into the city of Rome. Now, with that buildup, listen to this next paragraph and pretend it's on the front page of this morning's Compost Dispatch. For Augustus, this was not about restoring religious faith and practices. It was about using Roman tradition to mask his assumption of power that no one person had held before. The amalgamation of power by appealing to the masses. And in this case, he's using state religion. Because of this, he made a number of changes to Roman religion designed to weaken or eliminate the independent power of religious leaders. For example, he and his successors assumed the post of high priest, the Pontifex Maximus, that's the chief priest of the Pontifical College in Rome. He deprived the priestly colleges of their influence over political decisions. Instead, the colleges were reoriented to serve the emperor. The application today is that Christianity is being assaulted and it is being suppressed. We have separation of church and state, but the impact in a free society of Christianity is extremely important. The church is to influence the state, and it does that by providing men who have been changed by the Word of God to men of honor and integrity. And when these men are developed within the churches, then they become good leaders and therefore good politicians who will go to the areas of authority that they for which they've been elected, and they will make good decisions based on positions of strength. And when this is functional in a client nation, that it has an uptrend as far as historical trends are concerned. And when there is a dearth of individuals who have integrity being trained in the churches because the churches have left the power of doctrine and have gone to entertainment, when that occurs, the churches cannot provide changed men. And therefore, the entire society, the entire commonwealth suffers as there is a downtrend among the thought processes of those who hold power. And that is exactly what was going on in Rome. While Augustus was primarily concerned with reestablishing traditional religious practices, he did contribute one important religious innovation, and that is the cult of the emperor. Emperor worship was a way for Roman leaders to establish their power in the eastern Mediterranean. And it also served to focus the loyalty of provincials on the person of the emperor. This cult was readily accepted by those peoples of the eastern Mediterranean who for centuries had been taught to venerate their rulers as gods. So it was an easy transition for those who were the heathen in the hinterlands to convert over to emperor worship because they were simply used to the fact of worshiping their own leaders. During the first century A.D., the cult of the living emperor became an accepted feature of public life. Oaths were sworn by the genius of the emperor. The Greek term kurios was used to refer to the emperor Nero. The kurios is the word for Lord used in the scripture for Jesus Christ. Now, the Romans did not require anyone to worship only the emperor. They allowed people to retain their own religious beliefs. And this caused a problem for the vast majority of subjects who believed in many gods. Only the Jews and Christians had serious religious problems with emperor worship. Now, the Jews did not worship the emperor without violating the exclusivist requirements of their religion. They could not do that. They had rather die. Fortunately, they had been granted a special exemption from emperor worship. Christianity benefited from the Jewish exemption as long as it appeared to be a sect of Judaism. But it was never granted its own exemption from emperor worship. And for the most part, then, the act of emperor worship was voluntary and could be avoided by Christians. Now, that extended excerpt was important to give you the background, the historical background of the time in which our Lord entered history. The Lord entered into human history at a time of emperor worship instituted by Caesar Augustus, the empire's first emperor, whose reign lasted from 27 BC to AD 4, which means that the virgin birth occurred during his regency. Paul informs us this was the fullness of time, which refers to the complete failure of religion, including Judaism, up to the point of the virgin birth. The Lord allowed the human race to tinker around with all kinds of ideas and delusions regarding who the God of the universe might be. And they came up with many gods because one simply couldn't seem to do it. And the more gods, the better, as far as the Romans were concerned. And what Christianity introduced into this milieu was one God, Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity, and one person forever, born in Bethlehem as a small child. He grew and became an adult believer by age 12. They're the dark years, and then suddenly he crashed onto the scene, the 3 years of his public ministry. A public ministry that changed the world. Now let's take a look at how all of that came about. Let's take a look at the Augustan census. Rome was willing to to absorb any religious figure in addition to its pantheon that itself included a host of alleged deities. So Rome was good with just about anybody. The intervention of the God of the universe into the metaphysical smorgasbord of idols, sacrifices, and political intrigue changed the world and intensified the angelic conflict. There was an angelic conflict that was underway, as we can see from what we've just noted. So many religions, so many gods, so many problems, so many rituals that were designed to appeal to these gods and therefore offer some solace, but none could be found. It was the perfect time for the true God of the universe to enter into history and to offer an alternate idea. He had to come here, first of all, as a child. And therefore, that takes us to Luke 2, verses 1 and following. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. You have to understand what is meant by the phrase the inhabited earth. It comes from the viewpoint of the Roman Empire. They believed that they had pretty much conquered all of the earth that was worth inhabiting. And therefore, as they inhabited most of what they figured was worth having, they considered that the inhabited earth. The rest of it you could have, in their opinion. Now, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, and each to his own city. So this is an interesting concept. You have to understand that Rome had expanded itself from the Atlantic to the Persian Gulf. It had expanded itself from what we would know today as Germany all the way down to the north of Africa. Therefore, there were many religions, many cultures, many nationalities. And these individuals had their type of lifestyle, their worldview, and so on. But suddenly, we've got to take a census of all of these people. That's quite an ordeal. You will receive next year in the mail a census form. They'll ask you your name and your address and how many people live in your household, whether you have a refrigerator, whether you heat by electricity or gas. They will ask you how many bathrooms you have. They will ask if you have the right kind of flushing device on your toilet. They will ask you all kinds of private things so that they can therefore build a dossier and determine whether or not your carbon footprint is too high. All of these things are found out in a census that is brought to you in the mail. But they didn't have as efficient. You may be disappointed with your mail service, but it is really great compared to the efficiency of that of the Roman Empire. They were able to get things around, but certainly not at the speed of jets. And so you have this census going on from the Atlantic to the Persian Gulf, from Germany to North Africa. How are they going to do this? Well, they did it over time, and it took a good deal of time. And so the provincial provinces, those out in the hinterlands, were on the last of the agenda. And so we'll see the importance of that as we move on. But where this started in 8 B.C., it's not doesn't get around to Judah and Palestine until 5 B.C. And so verse 4, we find that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. That's, all of that is extremely important. We find that he is from the city of Nazareth, and he's going to go down to Judea. Well, he's from Galilee. There are three provinces in the district of Judea. And so he is going to go southward. He will be forced to do that because Bethlehem is in Judea. And so he leaves Galilee from the city of Nazareth. The city of David is Bethlehem, and he is from the house and family of David. Now, we'll see David emphasized a lot in our study because that emphasizes the fact that that is the line of Christ. It is the leadership line. It is the kingly line. It is the bloodline of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He does this, Joseph does, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, that's an important point we'll have to note. We have engagement, and we have marriage. You're familiar with these terms. Those of you who have been married have gone through this. And as a pastor, I've gone through it many times. You have the engagement, and there's all kinds of fol-de-rol here. There are these shindigs that you have. You send out invitations to these parties. Folks bring in stuff. You send out thank you notes. All of this goes on. Then there is the marriage. And this is twofold. You have to go to the state. You have to get the papers. And then you come to the preacher who signs the papers. And then you are free at last. And you move out to the honeymoon. And there was this concept that was functional in the Jewish community, but it is far more elaborate than what we recognize in our society. The engagement was approximately a year. It varied, but a year was usually about right. And so to get people today to be engaged for a year is pretty much of a strain, although many do it, and I congratulate them on that. If you're going to find out you're married to about to marry a slug slime, you will learn over the course of a year. But to meet someone on a wild weekend and say, let's get married, and about 3 weeks later you go see the justice of the peace, and you find out after a little while you married an absolute doofus. And not only that, he abuses you. Not only that, he's this, that, and the other thing. Over a year, you'll find out about this. Well, the Jews recognized this, apparently, and they recommended a year for engagement. They call that the betrothal. And then you get down to the marriage, that's the nuptials. So we'll get into all of that. But you see, Joseph's got a problem. It says here that he was engaged to Mary, and she was pregnant. And that is a social faux pas. Note that the first person mentioned in Luke's account of the first Christmas was Caesar Augustus, who made a decision in Rome that set off a sequence of events that took Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and the subsequent birth of the Messiah. Now, the omniscience of God is clearly in view here. He perceived in advance the emperor's decree for a census, which required coordination of the virgin pregnancy, the timely arrival of the holy couple at Bethlehem for the virgin birth, and the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And that's the true humanity of Messiah. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity, and that expresses by Micah his undiminished deity. Now note this process. I had to enlarge it. This is the best map I could find that showed the topography of Israel. But you will see there's a mountain range that runs right through the heart of the country and of the area. This little dot right here that you see right above my dot here, that is Nazareth. That's up in Galilee. And down here you find Jerusalem. That's that little word right there. And here you find Bethlehem, and over here you find Jericho. Now, we don't know the route that Joseph took to get down to Bethlehem. I've read all sorts of commentaries as people have tried to discern through archaeology and various other means, ancient writings, as to what the course was. Some believe that he left Nazareth and went down to, south of Galilee into the Samaritan area. And that's where you have the half-breeds. That's where you have Jews who got mixed up with the heathen during the times of military upheaval in the north. And so they bred with these Assyrians and other like individuals, and they're half-breeds and didn't get along with the pure Jews of the south. And so there was some commentary that there was going to be trouble going through there, and what they may have done was go across the Jordan and come down the Jordan Valley and crossed over at Jericho and then moved through Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. So it was either of those two routes. Now, it's interesting what God the Father has to do with the timing of all of this. You have Galatians reporting to us that the Lord arrived in the fullness of time. Well, the fullness of time had to be coordinated for all of these things to play out in a proper manner. The omniscience of God, therefore, comes clearly into view here. We have the perception in advance of the emperor's decree. We have the religious milieu going on in Rome and throughout the empire that has been exposing and demonstrating that religion is failing miserably throughout what is classified as the known world. And so the first order of business is to recognize the decree. And the decree is not Lord's, but of Caesar Augustus, to demand a census. How is it we have a prophecy in Micah that there's going to be the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, and the parents of Messiah live in Nazareth to the north, about 100 or so miles? How is he going to get them at a precise time into Bethlehem? Well, he doesn't have to get them there. He knows human history and observes human history, and therefore realizes that as things play out, the birth will occur in Bethlehem. He tells Micah that, and Micah reports it. And therefore, you can bank on the fact that although they live in Nazareth and have no real reason to go to Bethlehem, they will go. And there will be a reason for them to go. And the reason is the decree of Caesar Augustus to have them censored, counted, to find out quite a number of things we'll note shortly. So we have the perception in advance of the emperor's decree for a census, which required coordination of the virgin pregnancy. So you have to have the virgin pregnancy occur so that it coordinates with when the census is going to be taken in Palestine, and therefore would require Joseph and Mary to saddle up and move south. Therefore, the virgin pregnancy is going to be 9 months. That has to be coordinated. Therefore, when the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene with a miraculous pregnancy of Mary, that has timing behind it as well. And then in addition to that, we have the arrival of the holy couple in Bethlehem. That has to transpire, as we've just noted it here. One route or the other took them there. And then we have finally the virgin birth. The virgin birth occurred on schedule and fulfilled Micah's prophecy. Now, the emperor's decree applied to Joseph and Mary for several reasons. First of all, because a critical battle between Rome and Pontus about 60 years before. That was an area to the north here. I couldn't find a good map of this, but you have, let's see if we can do Anatolia. Anatolia sort of pokes out like this. You have the Levant coming down, and this is Africa. So you have Israel or Judea here. This is what we would call Asia Minor, let's call it. And up in this area is Pontus. And there was an old boy up there called Mithridates, and he was a pretty tough customer for the Romans. It took 3 wars for them to eliminate him as an issue. And we're going to note the third battle where he actually loses to Pompey. And so there's a Roman general. His official name was Gnaeus Pompeius Magnus, or Pompey the Great. And he defeated Mithridates the Great, king of Pontus, after which Pompey then annexed both Syria and Palestine into the empire. That occurred at approximately 63 B.C. And so, therefore, this area here is going to be moved into the Roman Empire and therefore comes under the rulership of whoever is running the show in Rome. So in 63 B.C., Pompey took Jerusalem and made Judea a vassal kingdom. So 63 B.C., we find that Judea, Jerusalem, is now under the authority of Rome. Julius Caesar appointed Herod Antipater procurator of Judea in 47 B.C., and Antipater's son Herod the Great was made governor of Galilee and then tetrarch of Judea in 41 B.C. And he served until his death in A.D. 4. And therefore, that means that Herod the Great was in power in the province of Judea at the time of the Lord's birth. He is mentioned in Scripture only in the accounts of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2. Now, by the year 5 B.C., which is the approximate year of the Lord's birth, Augustus had addressed the zeitgeist of the empire and determined that it needed a religious revival. Now, we'll get around to the birth year of Christ later in our study. We won't make that today. But the calendar has been fouled up. It was fouled up from the get-go. It was not correct from the beginning. If you want to base the calendar we observe today on the birth of Christ, that was what the effort was as time passed and was recognized he was the Messiah. They tried to restructure the calendar and to count years based on his virgin birth. There was about a 5-year error in the process of trying to determine that. So where we would understand that the year 1 would be the beginning of the Christian era, that would be A.D., in the year of our Lord is what that's translated to out of the Latin. It's not 1 A.D., it is 5 B.C. That was the year the Lord was born. So there's some details about that we'll note later on. The Romans abandoned the worship of the various gods of Roman Greek mythology in favor of the mystery cults practiced among Greek and other immigrants. Now, we find that to be the case in our society today. In my opinion, we have mostly cults functioning in this country today. And here's why I say that. Unless you express the gospel of Jesus Christ as simply being faith alone in Christ alone, and your faith based on your understanding of who and what Jesus Christ is, there's a thing of delivering the gospel, and there's a concept of salvation. The gospel can be the expression of all kinds of details regarding Jesus Christ. All kinds of details regarding Him. Tell all you want to tell to someone who you believe is an unbeliever. You can describe the fact that he was born of a virgin. You can go into the fact that he grew up in a small town of Nazareth and later emerged on the scene as a priest. He went around teaching. He emerged on the scene presenting himself as a king. He did all of these miraculous things, miracles, healings, and so on. He was able to prophesy. He was able to do so many marvelous things around the city of Jerusalem and up around the Lake of Galilee where he was from. All of these things are recorded in Scripture. You can speak about how he went to the cross and how he was imputed your sins and how he was judged for them. You can talk about how he died. You can talk about how he was buried. You can speak of the resurrection. You can speak of his resurrection body, his ascension into heaven, and so on. All of these things can be bound up in the gospel. But the issue as to whether a person is saved is whether or not they believe that Jesus Christ is the person that was sacrificed on their behalf for their sins, and that by believing on him, they have eternal life. Faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. The gospel can be a multiplicity of things that informs a person about who and what Christ is. But you can talk to them till you're blue in the face about all of these details regarding Christ, and they won't believe it. They must understand that he is the Savior, and that by believing on him, they have eternal life. You can go to John 3:16, and that is the best verse you can find to articulate precisely what it takes to be saved. For it says simply there, if you believe in Christ, the purpose of it is that you will be delivered from the lake of fire, and the result will be that you will have eternal life. It's as simple as that. Now, let's take a look at Protestant Christianity in the United States today. Many have rendered themselves as cults. They're just religions because they fuzzied up the gospel. They do not tell the truth about what it takes to be saved. You must believe in Christ and you must do all these works. You must believe in Christ and speak in tongues. You must believe in Christ, and as a result of that, maybe if you are persevering all through the rest of your life and God feels good that day that you die, he might let you go to heaven. Persevere, persevere, and prove to others who have the clipboard committee that you are a person of righteous integrity and that you can be trusted to be saved. There are all kinds of gospels that are out there that add so much to the expression of faith alone in Christ alone. There are Protestant denominations that do this. Our neighbors over here are completely whacked out. They have absolutely no clue. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They are witnesses for Lucifer himself because their theology is so poor. Now, they are free exercising, and I'm good with that. We're free exercising over here, and they don't bother us. They think we're whack jobs, too. The thing is, these guys over there have been sold, and they have bought a really screwy religion. There are others. There's the Mormon Church who have the temerity to call their organization by the name of Jesus Christ. But their theology is completely in opposition to the Word of God. You never criticize the people, but you must always be in full force antagonism against the theology. Because the theology is deluding people right into hell. If you do not get the idea that it's faith alone in Christ alone, then you have created yourself a cult. And we have so much of that in our society today. Those who claim they're speaking for the Lord, but instead they're deluding people into believing they have to do something in order to be saved. And you cannot do anything to be saved. You don't qualify for it. You are lost as an unbeliever. You're lost in the sense that you are imperfect and God cannot have a relationship with an imperfect being. For He is the perfect God of the universe. How can you resolve this? You must be made perfect yourself. How can that be? Your sins have to be removed off your ledger and they have to be placed on Christ. And Christ has to then willingly agree to be judged in your place so that the sins that were yours are now transferred to Him and they are removed as far as east is from west. And having believed that, you have the imputation of His divine righteousness imputed to you. And He loves His righteousness in you. And it creates a grace pipeline through so many things can be imputed to you because of that perfection of imputed righteousness. You have your logistics. Regardless of what the society does to us, you will be able to eat, you'll stay in out of the rain, and you can wear enough clothes. That's what you're guaranteed. You're eating High on the Hog now, but my grandmother would eat its feet, its nose, its snout, its brains, its tail. It was horrible, but she ate it. And you may get down to that. Chop off a pig's foot, boil it in a pot, have that for dinner. You will have something to eat, for God is going to make sure that down that pipeline comes whatever it takes to keep your sorry self alive and to endure what is going to come down historically so that on the other side we can pick up the pieces and we can move forward in Client Nation America. It's all up to you to be positive. I'm proud to see you here today. You need the Word of God in order to endure the absolute chaos that is gurgling in the cauldron. In 63 B.C., Pompey took Jerusalem and that set a lot of things in motion. Well, the result of this shift in religious emphasis, it caused Roman traditions to be exchanged for licentiousness. Some of you here know about this. And Augustus wanted to reverse the trend. See, when you deviate from the standards, when you deviate from the traditions, and you say, well, freedom is my ability to do whatever I want to do. Freedom is this, that I'm not going to be held responsible for my decisions. Therefore, I will continue to do as my old sin nature directs. And when children are not taught the restraints of the Word of God, and they have no restraints, you do understand that, they come tabula rasa, we're all created equal, which means we're all equally heathen. And you know nothing, and therefore you have to take information into your soul in order to become human. Human in your belief system. Human in your modus operandi and behavior patterns and your character traits. This has to be developed. And if there's no incoming data that puts restraint on the soul, that puts restraint on the sinful nature, if there's no incoming data to give you rules and regulations and bring order of thought, then you're going to be dominated by the trends of the sin nature. Nothing is going to stop you from doing what the flesh wants to do. And when you take religion and say, specifically Christianity, I use religion advisedly, when you take Christianity, Lucifer wants to suppress that because he does not want there to be order. He needs disorder in a client nation. He needs for this nation to be reduced to nothing, for we are a restraint on his modus operandi. And therefore, he can use the sins of people to destroy the order. The loss of order destroys the client nation and therefore enables him to move forward with his global agenda, which is an egalitarian society. And those who promote egalitarian ideas, when they promote this, then they're simply being influenced by the dark side. And so many people in positions of power today are influenced by the dark side, and they have young people moving up to adulthood who've been trained in that arena. Pretty soon they'll be dominant. They'll run the show. And when they do and the old folks like us die off, then they will have the chaos to deal with. God does not put up with this crap. And eventually it will come up to their standards will fall. They will find out it doesn't work and everyone will have to start over. But nevertheless, this is how it plays out in the church age for its historical trends that can be observed. We find that in Rome. That's exactly what's going on there. We find it throughout history. You can find it wherever Christianity is missing, wherever Judaism was missing prior to Christ. Wherever you find the absence of the Word of God, you find chaos and the cycles of discipline. So this is the kind of thing that we're observing today in our client nation. So the result of this shift in religious emphasis caused Roman traditions to be exchanged for licentiousness. There's no restraint on the people. And Augustus wanted to reverse this trend. And his efforts to influence a return to Roman standards included the restoration of over 80 temples in Rome. And he appointed himself Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Pontifical College. The Pontifex, or Roman priest, was a member of the highest college of priests, the Collegium Pontificum in Rome, whose leader, the Pontifex Maximus, was the high priest of the Roman religion. The emperors after Augustus and until AD 382 were the Pontifex Maximus. By the way, the fellow that runs the Catholic Church, called the Pope, has been called the Pontifex Maximus since then. He runs the show. I guess you could call me the Pontifex Maximus from Grace Doctrine Church. I don't know. I don't have the duds for it. Or the hat. One of the major breakdowns in civil society was the diminishment of marriage as a cultural institution. And that puts us where we need to be to resume our study after we pause for tea and crumpets. Now, we got more than tea and crumpets today. We have quite a number of goodies behind the wall here. So make yourself available to all of that. It'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.